early 2017, my family at the time, we had left Houston and we were in Newark Airport. Ever been to Newark Airport? And we were sitting there waiting on a flight to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, to meet this guy right over here, Samuel. Never met him before. And so we're in Newark and we're like, okay, we're preparing ourselves to go to Africa. It's a completely different culture. I'd been on a bunch of different trips all around the world, but I'd never been to Africa. And if you know when you travel, I mean, heck, you could leave Magnolia and go to Dallas and understand there's cultural differences, right? But when you leave a country, your own country and the norms of your own country and go to a foreign place, a cross-cultural experience, you know that things are very different, but you don't really know until you get there. Except when we were in Newark Airport, what we learned was we got there before we got there. And so we're sitting there waiting on this flight to Addis Ababa in Newark Airport, and we had about a three-hour layover. It was getting, you know, within 30, 45 minutes of boarding, and all of a sudden, over, and we're sitting pretty far away where we're going to board, out of the way. I don't know if you do that in the airport. Just give me some space, right? So we're sitting over there, but we can see where we're gonna board. And so this huge, even William would say this guy was huge. This huge guy looked like he was a WWE wrestler, probably squat about 700 pounds, wide shoulders like a bodybuilder. He had this gruff look on his face, and he just stationed himself at the front of where the line would be to board this plane. And he's got his arms like, he was like the cherubim angel in front of the tree of knowledge of good and evil after man sinned. I mean, he was not letting anybody by him. I don't think anybody could get by his shoulders anyway. And so we're like, what's going on? We can't figure out what's happening. And the lady gets on, I think a flight attendant gets on, and she begins the process of boarding. They're like, hey, if there's any elderly folks over this age, or military folks, or people with young children. And about this time, everybody but us, everybody, let's just say it this way, everybody from Africa, okay, that was going back home, she's talking, and they bum rush. Okay, they bum rush the entry point. And so she finally stops, and this is why we know the security guard is there. Because in African culture, there's no such thing as a line. None. And so they're trampling over the elderly people. Everybody just bum rushes to the front, and the lady gets on and says, you're in America still. You have to form a line. And this lady had done this every day, so she was pretty upset. Every day. And so it took about 10 minutes to get the chaotic scene figured out. And so they finally got them in a line, and the elderly folks go up front and they board the plane. And that was our introduction to a very different culture just with the line situation. And that's what we experienced for the rest of the trip. You ever been overseas? You've ever been to a different place? And you're like, man, some places there are lines, other places there aren't lines. Some places you better be 15 minutes early. Other places, if you're not an hour late, right? The food's different. Some people drive on one side of the road or the other side of the road. And sometimes you just make a way wherever you're going. The cross-cultural experience is not only different, it's very frustrating for whatever your norms, social norms are, where you live, for anyone involved. But what we experienced in Africa, and there were beautiful things that we experienced in Africa as well, was the same things, though. There were incredible differences all across the board, but there were some things that were the same wherever we went and wherever you could go. One of those things, sadly, is this, that there is sin there just like there is sin here. It's the same. It may look different. We may have lines, but we can still yell at people in the line, right? We may drive a certain way in traffic, but we can have road rage too. Sin and the consequences of sin is the same all across the world. The problem for humanity is the same no matter where you go. We've been in the Gospel of John, and a few of the themes that we've seen is that Jesus, when he starts his public ministry, he goes to Jerusalem to start his public ministry, and he goes to the most religious place he could go to. He goes to the city of his day in Jerusalem, which was the holy city, but inside the city, he goes to the temple. I mean, that's where people should be behaving, right? But even the religious people are behaving badly. We saw that Jesus scourges the temple. He sees the people's hearts. They've made the temple. These religious people have made the temple a place, a marketplace, a place of buying and selling goods. And Jesus has a few things to say and a few things to do in his Father's house, doesn't he? But then you fast forward a little bit and you see this private encounter that Jesus has with what we might call a respectable insider. A respectable insider who was very religious. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Pharisees, meaning he was on the Sanhedrin. He was like the best out of 6,000. He was like the top 70. And not only that, this guy Nicodemus that Jesus met with was the text says, the teacher of Israel. So everyone went to him to understand the Old Testament. So the teacher of Israel, respectable insider, everyone would look to this guy to teach the Bible, the Old Testament. But even he knew his need of a savior. He comes to Jesus in private. And what does Jesus say to him? You've got to be born again. You don't get to see the kingdom of heaven either, because God has to do a work in your heart to believe. Believe in me, to be born again by the Spirit. And so here's the deal. What we find from this is that Jesus is willing to take his mission and his message to the religious, moral insider. But here's a question. Is Jesus willing to go to the broken outsider? Is he willing to engage people that didn't have the moral code of the Jews? Is he willing to go beyond the Jews ethnically? Is he willing to take outcasts and sinners and give the same message to them? John chapter 4. See, you may know the answer to this if you studied the gospel at all, the different gospels at all. We know that Jesus was willing to go to the outcast. We know that Jesus was willing to go to the sinners, that he didn't demand that people clean themselves up morally first and religiously first before he ministered to them and shared the good news of the kingdom with them. So he's going to experience in John chapter 4, this Samaritan woman who's at a well. She's at the bottom of the religious and moral barrel in the culture of her day. So how will Jesus handle this situation? Will he walk away in disgust? Will he keep his distance? Will he do or say nothing? Will he engage? And if he engages, how will he engage? Before we get into this, let me ask you a question. Which one are you? Are you the respectable, moral insider? Are you the broken outcast? Or maybe I should say it this way, before you knew Jesus, which one were you? The religious or the hedonist? The legalist or the free bird? Where do you fall? And maybe as a believer, the other question that you need to ask yourself is there anybody that I'm unwilling to reach out to? Maybe I come from the camp. Maybe I was the person like the woman at the well. Am I willing now, a few years in or a long way in, am I willing to minister to people like I was once before? Or maybe those religious people, they just turn me off. I'm not going there. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. I'm going to read it all, so give me a minute. And I want you to see this encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And as I read, ask yourself these questions. How does Jesus engage with this broken outsider? What does that teach us about what really satisfies? And what's the right response to the grace of Jesus? So let me read it. You guys hang in there with me. No nodding off, all right? Chapter 4, 1 through 42, again. Excuse me, I'm in Ecclesiastes. I'm not sure how I got there. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, we saw that in the last passage, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee. That's north. So he's got to go north from the southern part of Israel. He's got to go to the northern part. And he had to, or it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. It's north of Jerusalem. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Remember Genesis 33, the well and the land that Jacob took? Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, because not only is he God, he's fully man, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is 12 noon. And interestingly, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Odd time for a woman to come draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" There's a conflict here between Jews and Samaritans. I'll unpack it later. For the Jews, editor's note from John, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Here's Jesus again speaking spiritually. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank for it himself." She's thinking physically. "As did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, note this, "Everyone who drinks of this physical water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again." What a claim. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Love that. "So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Still didn't get it. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Here's where it gets interesting. Jesus knowing some things about you. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one you're with right now is not your husband." "What you have said is true," she says, so she doesn't hide it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." It's like the understatement of the year. "Our father worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now it is here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now check this out. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Note the claim here. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus tends to do this with the outsider, not the insider. Tell them who he is. Verse 27, "Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman," because people didn't talk to women. Men didn't talk to women, period. "But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" They've learned a little bit at this point. "So the woman left her water jar." This is her response to Jesus saying he's the Messiah. "The woman leaves her physical water jar and goes up to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They," the Samaritans, "went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, you need to eat.'" They're like his managers. "And he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.'" So that here he is going spiritual again. "So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?'" She's like, "There's bigger things going on, man." "Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of those who sent him and to accomplish his work. Do you not say? And yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest, even in Samaria. Although the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and others reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Check this out. So remember, the woman goes to the Samaritans. What happens? Many Samaritans from the town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them in dirty Samaria. And he stayed with them for 2 days on his journey to Galilee. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. Thanks for listening. I got to give you a little background. I got to give you a little bit of background to understand why the Samaritan woman, when she's at the well, looks at Jesus, a Jew, and says, why are you even talking to me? We know if you've ever read your Bible or heard the Bible story, you know Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other, but do you know why? Way back in Old Testament days when the Assyrians came in, remember there were 12 tribes of Israel? Well, the 10 tribes in the north were called the Northern Kingdom, and the Assyrians came in 722 BC and destroyed the Northern Kingdom. And they took over. And one of the things that they are, a couple of things they did, they brought in their own worship, but then they brought in not only Assyrians, but other foreigners to intermarry and mix with the Jewish people who were living from Samaria all the way up to Galilee, from that region, not basically everywhere but Judah. So the northern part of Israel. And so there was intermarriage. And remember Old Covenant, you weren't supposed to intermarry. There was false worship that was going on. So you've got centuries of people intermarrying. And the other thing that happened in the northern region, because it's kind of the syncretism of a Judaism, Old Testament, Torah, and foreign gods, you had this syncretism kind of religion. And so they built a temple up in Mount Gerizim, and they worship there, which is what the reference is here about the different places of worship. And the Samaritans, not only were they intermarrying, they only believed the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament. And so they had religious differences with the Jews. They intermarried with other people, according to the Old Testament, they weren't supposed to do in the Old Covenant. And so the Jews of first century look down on the Samaritans. Not only did they look down on the Samaritans, whenever they would go to Galilee or go north, they would either take an eastern route and go around Samaria, or they would take a western route and along the Jordan, or they would take a western route and they'd go to, along the Mediterranean Sea, like putting them back days if they would have just gone right through the middle of Samaria to Galilee. They wouldn't talk to They were not supposed to culturally and religiously. They weren't supposed to talk to Samaritans. They surely weren't supposed to touch a Samaritan or take a jar and get a drink of water from a Samaritan. In that day, their added laws to the Old Testament said, you're unclean if you do so. What does Jesus do? He cuts through all that cultural junk. All their built-in religious racism, religious sexism, he cuts through all of it that's unbiblical. And what does he do? He goes right through Samaria. It's a shorter route, but he doesn't actually have to go there, and we're going to come back to that. And he, at noon, he finds a Samaritan woman who comes to a well, Jacob's well. This is an odd time for a woman to come to a well. Women would come both for safety and numbers. They would come early in the morning and they could provide water for the rest of the day, or they would come later in the evening. But Jesus meets a woman at this well in Samaria who's coming at noonday. That signals one thing. It signals that even for the lowly, mixed bag Samaritans, she was a social outcast. We don't know why yet in the text yet. We find out, but she had to be a social outcast even in Samaria. For her to come when nobody was there in the heat of the day, she wanted to be alone. And we find out in verses 16 through 18, don't we? We find out why she's a social outcast. Jesus asks about her husband. Jesus already knows. She's had 5 husbands, and she's got a live-in boyfriend. That's what the text is saying. That is considered pretty out of bounds in our day, wouldn't it be? Just generally. Wow, you've had 5 spouses. What's going on there? And you got a live-in boyfriend. But for that day, in any place, she was the outcast of outcast. And yet Jesus does what? He asks her for a drink. Jesus, culturally, isn't supposed to take any water jar, and she notes that. Do you see it? Hey, you don't have anything to give to pour water in. The water, the well's deep. He wants her to give him the water pail so he could drink out of something he's not supposed to drink out of. He's not supposed to be talking to her. And you know when the disciples leave, they leave to go get food. They go to Chick-fil-A, maybe not on Sunday, right? They go get food and they come back. And they're like, he's talking to a woman. He's drinking from her pail. What's going on? Jesus is cut through. He's cutting through all the mess, isn't he? And he sees this woman. And then he says to her, and we'll just hit this piece in verse 9 and 10. He's thirsty. He asks her for water. Note his response in verse 10. He talks about not a physical water, but a spiritual water. And he says about that, he says, you would have asked me, he would give you living water. What kind of water is he speaking about? I could just tell you, and I will, that he's talking about the water that only God can give to save, that you never need to drink again. But I want to show you where Jesus specifically talks about living water from his mouth so you understand what's happening. John chapter 7, a couple of verses to the right, a couple of chapters to your right. John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus says this. He's at a feast of booze, and he's talking about how he's the light of the world. And then he says that I told you, verse 37. I'm in chapter 7. I'm just on the wrong side. Help me out here today. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, and you're like, this is symbolic, where are we going? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, that he's the Messiah, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So he's saying, the living water is the Spirit of God that you receive when you believe in Jesus. Remember Nicodemus? He thought he would see the kingdom of God. And Jesus said what to him? You must be born again. We said that being born again is this $100 theological term, regeneration. It's when the Spirit of God, Ephesians 2, breathes spiritual life into you. So note this, the religious insider needs the same thing as the broken outsider. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's offering this outcast from Samaria the same salvation that he's offered the morally self-righteous person. It's the same. You have the same need. No matter if morally you're here and you don't reap the consequence of it, or morally you're down here. Both people needed the same thing from Jesus, and this is what he's offering freely to the Samaritan woman. Amazing. So here's your truth. Nobody is beyond the need. See also Nicodemus. Nobody's beyond the need or the reach, see the woman at the well, of Jesus. nobody. He can reach the religious elite who's got all his moral ducks in a row, or he can take a woman who's had 5 husbands and a live-in boyfriend, who is a social outcast, who believes all the wrong things, who thinks all the wrong things, who has no moral standing or cultural standing, and reach her. Both. Nobody's beyond the reach. The problem for Nicodemus in the previous passage was that he didn't know and understand his need. He thought he was good. This woman knows her need, but she wasn't beyond Jesus's reach. I can't help but think, right, of the prodigal sons. I'm just going to say it that way. The parable of the prodigal sons. We think of the prodigal son and we see the one who's run off to the pig pen, and that's true. But later in the story, you see the elder brother who's self-righteous, and he is just as lost as the other son. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Jesus meets both of their needs and offers them both salvation. Can I ask you this morning, do you think that you're beyond God's reach? Well, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. You don't know what I think about, what I scroll about online. You don't know the real me. God doesn't know the real. Yeah, he does. You're not beyond God's reach. And maybe you're here in a different place and you're saying, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I got a moral resume. It's not good enough. It's never good enough. But you don't understand. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than the next guy. I'm better than this group of people or that group of people. You still need Jesus. You can't save yourself from your sins. You need to be born again. You need the living water that only Jesus can supply to you through his Spirit and make you new. Nobody is beyond the need. And that's a beautiful truth. And man, maybe you're sitting here today and you're going, I know Jesus. I know he's rescued me from my own blindness, whether it's legalism or whether it's hedonism. But I find it hard to extend much grace to one or the other. I mean, I've been a believer for a while, and it's just hard for me to engage with people that are there. Speaking of blindness, let's just say it this way. If somebody walked in your house and they were blind, and they came in the door and they were trying to get in themselves, and they knocked over your flowers at the entryway, scratched up your door to get in, pushed over the couch or things, would you yell at them and go, what's wrong with you? You're blind. Get your act together. I'm going to assume most of you wouldn't, right? Or maybe all of you. You'd have a little more compassion than that. You go, the person's blind. What do I need to do? I need to help them. I know they're blind. I need to help them. I need to steer them. I need to let them have a seat. And maybe if there's a solution for their blindness, I'm going to steer them to a doctor to help them with that. But you know what we do sometimes as believers in Jesus? We forget that we were blind. And we treat people that are blind, and we know they're blind. We know they're unbelievers. We treat them like an unwelcoming guest to a blind person. Hey, clean yourself up. Stop running into things. They're blind. They need a guide. They need you to share the good news of Jesus with them. They need compassion and kindness that God might open their eyes to believe, don't they? So, nobody's beyond the need or reach of Jesus. Shouldn't be for us, shouldn't be for others. Look closer at verse 10 through 15, though, because Jesus is going to unpack this living water a little bit more. He's going to unpack it just a touch more so she understands that this isn't just physical water, that she understands Jesus is spiritual truths. Look at the characteristics of this water in verses 11 and following, he says that this water, if she takes it, she'll never thirst again. She's still thinking physically. You'll never thirst again if you receive salvation that comes by the Spirit. And you will receive the spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's interesting, we're considering a well, and you bring a bucket to a well, right? Usually they call it a cistern, a jar, and they lower it down and bring it up. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the disobedience and the things that were satisfying Old Testament Israel, the people of God. And note this, he says to a rebellious people in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water," there it is, "and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's basically a jar that has holes in the bottom of it. So when they reach down at the bottom of the well, they put it down at the bottom of the well and they reel it up. By the time it gets up, there's no water in it because all the water has come out. And that's what it's like, trying to be satisfied with anything other than what Jesus provides. Solomon speaks of the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We know Ecclesiastes, we've studied through it. We know that life is a vapor, vanity, vanity. Look at what Solomon says after having it all. He says in verse 10, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, lust of the eyes. I kept my heart from no pleasure, lust of the flesh. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward with my toil, that I considered all my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vapor, vanity." Whew, it's gone. "And striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." He was trying to quench his thirst with pleasure, with things, and he could never be satisfied. So here's the question in the text that I would have for you as you look at it with the woman at the well. What broken cistern is she trying to use to satisfy her longest desires? Jesus, we get a glimpse into this. We don't know a lot about it. But she's gone from one relationship to another, to another, to another, to another. It wouldn't be hard to deduce that this woman's broken cistern, the thing that she was trying to get to satisfy her, was a man or men. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 plus. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to be a man, it's going to be me. It's going to be the living water of salvation that I give you. Here's your truth. Your second truth this morning is this: the grace of Jesus is the only thing, the one thing that will satisfy your deepest needs. And I don't know about you, but I've tried them all, and probably you have too. And maybe you're sitting here saying, yeah, whatever. But it's the only thing that will satisfy your deepest needs. So here's the question: what broken cisterns are you looking to satisfy your thirst, to give you satisfaction in your soul? And here's a better question related to it. How's that working out for you? Right? How's that working out? Man, God gives us good gifts. But what we tend to do is make those good gifts into little g gods, don't we? Good gifts to be enjoyed. God gives us a spouse to enjoy. He gives us children. He gives us work, gives us hobby, he gives us things. Those are good gifts that God gives us, but they make terrible gods, don't they? One guy said it this way: a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. The gifts that God gives us. A ruling thing is something you put in the place of God, especially when it's another human. It doesn't work out very well, does it? if you've, ladies, if you put your spouse in this place where they're your functional Jesus, and sure, God calls men, this is not an out, men to love their wives, sacrifice for their lives, be all those things that we should be as Christian men. But if you're looking to your husband to be Jesus to you, he's in the wrong place, and that will cause tension. If you're looking for your kids to be that for you, if dads, you're looking at your son and going, he's Shohei Ohtani, I'm just telling you, he's going to be that guy. Or Lamar Jackson, he gave me 25 points this week, all right? Fantasy. Or Michael, like, if you have that for your kid and it's like, I see it, that's what they're going to be, and you live vicariously through your kid in that way, you will blow that thing up. And maybe they are really good. But your expectations, if they're godlike, blows it up, right? If you're the guy at work who's driven and you want to do excellent work, that's a beautiful thing. If your employees aren't working as they should, you've got to deal with that. But maybe they are, and they're just not as committed to that idol of work as you are. That's a different thing, isn't it? It might not be them that needs help. It might be you. That hurts. We got two dogs. We got a little dog, miniature dachshund, Bluebell. She's feisty, though, like a lot of little things are. She's the feisty one. She'll run after the deer. She'll do all that. And then we've got this little bigger white lab. Sweet dog. Obedient dog, but scared of a lot of things. When she was little, we got her as kind of a rescue, and we knew a little bit of the story, but when we got her, I mean, you would shake like a bag or something and she would run, and there was like trauma, dog trauma. I don't know if they are counselors for that or what, but freaked out. And she still has a little bit of that. And so it's hilarious to watch them. It's like watching twins like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito. Like they're running around, they have the best time together. But our lab, a little ways in, it's like getting bigger, and we put bowls of water out, and we put good water in there, like Berkey water. We give our dogs good things. And then we decided, man, she's drinking a lot of water, so we're just going to go buy one of those water things where you fill it up, and she drinks a little bit, and it comes down, but it makes this gurgling sound. She wasn't having it, y'all. When it pushes down. And so we tried, kind of like when you're potty training a kid, we're trying to make this thing work. So she has water to drink, and she'll actually drink it. And for a couple of days, this is confession, for a couple of days, we were trying to get her to drink out of this thing. And she wouldn't. And you know what she would do? In the morning, she would sit by the door. It was wintertime. She would sit by the door, and she would bolt out, and she would lap up on the outside walkway, dirty walkway, irrigation water from our irrigation center. She would get her water there because she didn't want to take from the right cup. And I remember thinking, or the Lord just searing that in my brain to go, man, you've got living water right here with me, and yet you'll go off and take this dirty, nasty water and be thirsty because it's right here, and do this instead. What an example. And we've got living water right there in front of us with Jesus. The water that the Spirit provides. What are we chasing after? The dirty, nasty water to satisfy? It won't. Well, what satisfies your deepest need? Is it Jesus or is it something else? But here's the question, the last question, and we'll finish up. What do we do when Jesus has reached us? When we received from him the living water that we need and we know it satisfies, what do we do then? Look at the woman at the well. Look at what she does. There's this long dialogue that we've been in, but basically from verses 19 and following, she's like, I perceive you're a prophet. Jesus goes on this long thing about worship. And then they come to verse 25. Look at it. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, that's me. What is her response to that? He's already told her everything about her, right? He now says he's the Messiah. What is her response to that? A man that's willing to talk to her, a man that's willing to tell her about eternal life, a man that's willing to take a jar from her. What does she do in response to all of this? Look at it. Verse 26. You got to see this. There's some symbolism in it. So the woman left her water jar, her physical water. She leaves her physical water to go tell other Samaritans about the living water. You see it? Come see a man who told me everything that I did about my five husbands and the guy that I'm living with. Can this be the Christ? He just said it was. They went out of town and were coming to him. And look down further. Those Samaritans that she went and talked to, even as an outcast, as a Samaritan, they come to Jesus and he hangs out with them for 2 days and they believe. What do we do? Note the contrast, though, between the Samaritan woman who has just heard about salvation coming from Jesus and her need of it, and note the disciples. They go to town. They'll get him some food. Hey, you don't need to be talking to her. You need to get some food. You need to get some food in you, Jesus. He's like, I'm working. The harvest is coming. We're 4 months from it. It's time to work. The spiritual harvest. And they're trying to pull him away. You remember the disciples earlier, though? They were pretty amazed by him, too. And now it's just an everyday thing. Which one are we? Are we the people? And maybe a year in, 5 years in, 20 years in of being a believer, are we as apathetic as these disciples are here about somebody coming to Jesus? Or are we like her still to go, man, I got to go tell somebody. I got to run and tell somebody. I'm going to drop what I'm doing to go tell people about Jesus. Here's the truth. The gospel comes to us that it might also run through us to other people. That's what you see with the Samaritan woman. She hears about the living water. Jesus says he's the Messiah. And she goes and runs and tells other Samaritans. And Jesus is gracious enough not to go, hey, I'm only going to talk to one Samaritan, and then we're going to go to Galilee because they're unclean. I'm going to spend 2 days doing this. And other Samaritans come to know Jesus. The outcast, the broken outcast coming to know Jesus. This is Jesus's heart. So here's my question, kind of a summary question for you. Where is the well? Where's the well in which, where you came to know Jesus? Where was that? Maybe it was a person that came to you and told you about Jesus, the living water. Have you believed in that yet? And if you have, here's the question. Where's the well where you meet people who might not know Jesus? Where people pass by. And maybe you're going, I don't have one because I'm just off of my little Christian huddle over here. Do you have a place or places in which you can share the gospel with others, where you can do what Jesus did at this well, where you're telling people about Jesus? Maybe it's your gym. Maybe it's a ball field. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's a golf course. Do you have a place? Maybe it's a coffee shop. Places, common places where people come and go, drinking holes, where people come and go that you can tell people about the living water. I opened this morning about traveling the world. Many of you have traveled to other places and experienced the different cultures, cross-cultural experiences of different kinds where there's differences. And I said in the beginning that there's one thing that's the same. The problem of sin, but let me give you one more thing, and that's the same. Jesus's willingness to save. I've been on 20 plus, could call them short-term mission trips, cross-cultural trips, And I've seen the different cultures. I've seen the same need. And I've seen the Father at work through His Spirit, drawing people to Himself from Jerusalem to Samaria, from Judea to the ends of the world. This is the Father's heart, that one day there will be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth at His throne with the Lamb present. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping. There's one thing about this text that I didn't mention that I want to mention now. Look at verse 4. Pull it up there for me if you got it. Verse 4, it would be easy to read verse 4, and it says, He had to pass through Samaria. The word "had to" might imply to your ears and my ears that it was the only route. It was the only geographical route. But it wasn't the only geographical route. Most people in southern Israel didn't go to Samaria, and Jesus did. Here's probably a better translation. It was necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria. You know, this phrase, when it's used in the book of John, always implies, at every time it's used, it always implies a divine necessity. So this situation wasn't happenstance that Jesus just had to go into Samaria. He could have chosen to go around, but He intentionally, divine mission to meet the woman at the well and go through a place that was considered unclean and unholy. Jesus intentionally goes there out of divine necessity. He wanted to go there. He planned to go there to meet this woman and minister to people who didn't look like, believe like, act like all the religious insiders. See, Jesus' mission includes the broken outsiders. Aren't you glad? I am. So your takeaway today really gets us back to our first point. Remember this. Live like this, that nobody is beyond the need or reach of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, would you help my heart? Would you help my heart to see people the way you see them? I just confess that often I look at people maybe in a morally bankrupt place and go, nah. I'll tell somebody else about Jesus. Somebody that doesn't look like that, act like that, dress like that, have that color hair. Lord, would you give me a heart that I often don't have for people that aren't cleaned up? You think they might see and believe the same thing that you've done in my life, in our lives. Would you help us see the way you see? Would you help us open our mouths to people in need of a Savior in the same way that Jesus opened His mouth and His heart to seek and save the lost? What a Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.